learning the book of Daniel together. We've been doing it for the past few weeks. We've arrived at chapter 4. Chapter 4 is a bit of a freaky story. Basically, King Nebuchadnezzar, he'd left in chapter 3, building a statue to himself, telling people to worship him. And in chapter 4, we read he disobeys the Lord, loses his marbles, literally, and then is restored. And so basically, all chapter 4 simply is the testimony of King Nebuchadnezzar and his relationship with God. So let's just pray, and we'll dive into the text. Lord, this does seem long, does seem foreign to us, set such a long time ago, this event, but yet, Lord, we know that your word has been given to us to perfect our faith, to encourage us towards godliness and obedience, and we just pray, Lord, that we would approach your word with the honor and deference due because of your great holiness and godliness. Speak to us, Lord, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. So if you want to unlock the key, if you like, that opens the treasure box of this chapter is verse 17. This decision is by the decree of the watchers, another name for angels in case you're wondering what they are, and the sentence by the word of the holy ones, and this is the key, in order that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, gives it to whomever he will, and sets it over the lowest of men. Now, these words, that verse, came from the mouth of the most, one of the most godless kings in history. And we know, don't we, from the last chapter, he built a statue to himself. The law was this: bow down to my statue, or I'll kill you. So the guy is an absolute nightmare, and yet we get into chapter 4, and here he is once again. He's done it before, and he'll do it again, but here he is publicly confessing that the Lord of the Hebrews is the Most High God without equal anywhere in the universe. So be clear what Nebuchadnezzar is not saying. He's not saying that God, that the Hebrew God, is the best of all the gods out there. He's not saying that. He's declaring that there is only one true God, and that is the God Most High. And that's big news. That was big news back then. That's big news today. That was like going home to your Muslim family and telling them that Allah is a false God, and that you now worship the one true God and his son, Jesus Christ. How do you think that news is going to get received in a Muslim home? It's like going home to your girlfriend or your boyfriend and saying to them, right, I'm not sleeping with you anymore because I've just become a Christian. And I've turned from my sins, and you ought to do likewise. How do you think that's going to go down? Not very well. There would be shock and anger and recriminations to news like this. This was massive news in the time across the entire Babylonian Empire. Remember, this news would have been sent to all four corners of the empire, and this statement read out to all of its citizens. This, if it was the 21st century, this would be trending on every social media platform right now. This is like Nicola Sturgeon calling a press conference tomorrow and announcing to the world that after much reflection, she's decided that Christianity is the one true faith and all others are false and are to be outlawed. I think that might make a bit of headlines around the world. This is what is going on now. And so far, we've discovered, haven't we? Nothing is as it appears in the book of Daniel. People of God have been wiped out practically. The temple's been obliterated. They're in exile, prisoners. And to all intents and purposes, it looks like the Hebrew God has been given a whooping by the Babylonian gods, by the gods of King Nebuchadnezzar. But the truth, as we've seen so far, is that God handed his people over to their enemies because of their unfaithfulness and idolatry against him. But in his infinite mercy, he kept Daniel and his friends safe. He ensured that they got a job at the king's court. We discover the hand of God is upon Daniel as he interprets the king's dream. He avoids a death sentence. He's blessed in all he does. In chapter 3, it's his friends' turn now to face the music. Will they bow down before Nebuchadnezzar's idol? Or will they stay true to God? We read, didn't we, last week, that they strayed true to the Lord. They were thrown in a fiery furnace where they met Jesus. And they remained unharmed. And as we left chapter 3, we left Nebuchadnezzar once again marveling at God and issuing a law protecting all Jews in the empire. So now, chapter 4 is 20 years later. Just keep that in mind as we go through this. It's clear, isn't it, from the first three verses anyway, that somebody's been teaching this man the scriptures. Somebody's been teaching this pagan person this truth. The most likely candidate probably was Daniel. He was basically second in command of Babylon by this point. And so how has the king gone from making people worship him as a god on point of death to worshiping the one true God? And all of this passage tells us. Look at verse 4. I was at rest, he says, in my house, flourishing in my palace. In other words, he says, I was at home. I was chilling out. I had a box set on, feet up, glass of, you know, wine out or whatever they drank back then. But then, look at verse 5. He has this freaky dream. He has a nightmare, he calls it. It freaked him out so much that he called for his astrologers and his wise men to help him out. And remember last time they came to him and they couldn't interpret, they couldn't tell him the dream. Well, this time he tells them the dream. What does it mean? And in verses 6 to 7, we see that none of them knew what it meant. They couldn't help him. And so we get Daniel getting called out in verse 8, and it's the only place Daniel is really mentioned in verse 8, to help him out. And then in verse 10, we read that the vision is about a giant tree standing right in the middle of the earth, huge. Look at verse 11. The tree grew and became strong. Its height reached to the heavens, and it could be seen to the ends of all the earth. And again, it's not a coincidence that this dream takes place near or on the site of the Tower of Babel. What happened at the Tower of Babel? The world at that time tried to build a tower that would reach to the heavens as a sign of their independence and rebellion against God. And here's this guy having a dream, almost exactly the same. We read in verse 12, the tree is beautiful, it's fruitful. We know it's obviously a picture of the kingdom of Babylon. But then things get a bit creepy in verse 13. A holy one, a watcher, comes down from heaven to speak. 14 and 15, we read, the tree is cut down and there's only a little stump left. But the scary part of the dream is verse 16, I think. Well, it would be for me. And we said, when the Lord says this, let his, that's Nebuchadnezzar, let his mind be changed from a man's, and let a beast's mind be given to him. Let seven periods of time pass over him. There's lots of debate about this beast's mind. People play around with the Hebrew and talk about werewolves and running around like a barking like a dog and all this sort of stuff. But whatever it was, the man lost his marbles. And seven periods of time, by the way, is more than likely 7 years. But look at Daniel's reaction in verse 19. He is astonished, we read. His thoughts troubled him. I'll transliterate for you. His bottle went. He's not a coward, was he, Daniel? He was a hard, straight, fair, godly man. But he's interpreting this dream, and he's like, this is heavy, by the way. And the great irony, actually, of verse 19 is that it's Nebuchadnezzar who counsels Daniel. It's the godless who counsels the godly not to be troubled by the dream. And then we get this funny phrase at the end of verse 19. Look at it. It says, my Lord, may the dream concern those who hate you and its interpretation concern your enemies. In other words, this is a bad one. You sure you want to hear this? Because this message... if the interpretation's true, I'd rather it be true for your enemies than for you. Lord, Daniel is saying to him. I wouldn't wish this on my worst enemy, Daniel is saying. So he begins his interpretation. The tree is you, he tells the king in verse 22. It's you, king, who have grown strong and become strong. Your greatness has grown, reaches to the heavens, your dominions to the end of the earth. Babylon was the empire of the time. It gets worse. Look at verse 25. They shall drive you from men. Dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make you eat grass like oxen. They shall wet you with the dew of heaven. 7 years will pass over you. Or this will go on for 7 years till you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives power to whomever he chooses. In other words, you're going to go mad You're going to lose it all. You are going to go nuts for 7 years. If you don't listen to what I'm saying. So the king's in big trouble. There's only one way out. And Daniel gives it to him in verse 27. Therefore, O king, let my advice be acceptable to you. Here it comes. Break off your sins by being righteous, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. And perhaps, only perhaps, there may be a lengthening of your prosperity. He's one of the cruelest, most oppressive tyrants on earth. But here is God calling him to righteousness and justice. Mercy, compassion. The dream is God calling this man to repentance and faith. The dream is saying, turn from the direction in which you are currently walking because you are walking headlong into disaster. Sounds like the same message we have to bring to the world today, is it not? As the messengers of the gospel of Jesus, turn from the direction you are heading, which is away from the Lord, and turn back to him before disaster strikes. And again, remember, Nebuchadnezzar has already made a couple of remarkable statements of faith in the book, but reading between the lines from the last chapter and this chapter, these confessions were not real and true. True faith is always proved by good works, or accompanied by good works, as much as what we say. When Paul was before King Agrippa in Acts 26, he says this in verse 20, all people everywhere ought to repent. That's straightforward. Turn to God. That's straightforward. And do works befitting repentance. So we cannot claim faith in the Most High God and not live a righteous life, engaging in works of righteousness, justice, and mercy for the glory of the gospel. That's the simple point of this whole text. He has a dream. It's a mental dream. The dream is a sign from God. Stop what you're doing. Turn away from your sin. Turn to me, and what I've described will not happen. But we know what happens next, don't we? We know he ignores God for the next full year. There's 12 months here. You see it in verse 28. All this came upon the king Nebuchadnezzar, and at the end of 12 months, he's walking in the Garden of Babylon. He's wandering around his property, maybe looking out at the castle turrets or whatever, looking at the land, looking at the people, looking at everything that he can see with a naked eye, and he's saying to himself, what a lad I am. I did this. This is all me. He wouldn't bow the knee to God. He wouldn't accept the message of the coming judgment from Daniel. He wouldn't recognize the complete rule that the Most High God must occupy in the life of every person. He thought that he was the man. He thought that he was in control, not only of his own destiny, but those of other people. He thought everything he'd achieved so far was because of his own brilliance. And so God, from the time of that dream to its interpretation, gave him 12 months to get his act together. I think that's pretty generous. He sent him a dream. He sent him an interpreter. But the man would not listen. And how many of us are the same? God is always speaking, by the way, to his people and to the world. God is always gracious to us, in that he often delays the end of our life to give us that chance to turn from our sins. God will send messages in his grace of the gospel to us. He'll send converted family members, converted friends. He's given us the Bible to make clear what his demands are. Repent and believe, or perish in your sin. But sooner or later, as with Nebuchadnezzar, patience runs out. The time for grace and mercy and forgiveness will come to an end. Because sooner or later, God will withdraw his hand of friendship to us. And when that happens, all that awaits us is holy judgment. Now, today, this hour, this second, is the time to repent. And he warns us that if we do not repent, then we will perish, not for seven seasons or for seven periods of time, but for all eternity. The scriptures say this: if you hear God's voice calling to you and telling you to turn from your sins, then do it now. Don't wait, not for tomorrow, not for the day after, because sooner than we think, our days will come to an end, and we will give an account for why we ignored the demands of God. You know, there's a sign at the end of the road near the New Kids, you know, the New Kids Hospital that's being built down the road. And I used to go for a walk past there every morning. And there's a sign that makes it very clear, because there's about five of them, that the only access through this road is for ambulances and buses. That is it. It's clear. And so what do I see every day when I'm going for a wander past that place? Car after car after car, driving through it, speeding through it, ignoring the warnings. I see it when people park their car on double yellows. I see it when people park their car on, you know, people's car park spaces. There's one for you there, Benny. I see it when people selfishly block the roads with their car. I see it when you hit 100 on the motorway, even though there's a million signs which clearly say it's 70. I see it at the supermarket with the disabled only or child only spots being taken up by people who couldn't care less. It's just ignore them. Don't jump in the pool. That was a sign when I was a kid. What do you think happened? Flipping heck. We were in there. Don't talk with your mouth full. You ever said that to a kid and then watched them spit it all out and say, is that what you mean? Don't swear. You ever heard Andy Constable? Mouth like a toilet. Wait your turn in the queue. Don't annoy your siblings. I mean, there are pretty much warnings every place we walk in life, is there not? Signs everywhere, prohibiting everything. And what do most of us do? We ignore them. Pretend we've not seen them if we get stopped by the busies. There's not very many people in the world who get into trouble by listening to warnings. Almost always we get into trouble because we refused to take heed. That's how most of the world lives their life, right? People either deliberately dismiss the warnings of Scripture, or they're just deliberately not paying attention. Nebuchadnezzar was doing the former, and so do most of us, if we're honest. Most unbelievers, when they've heard the gospel, don't disbelieve because they don't understand the gospel, or they don't, not that they even disbelieve the gospel. They do not want to bow the knee to Jesus. They don't want to tell anybody or anything, certainly not some old book and some crackpot pastors telling them how to live their lives. Do they? We want to do what we want to do. Nebuchadnezzar is no different than any other human that has ever lived, and he foolishly ignores the message of God. He's wandering around and in his palace with everything he's got, and then suddenly, just like that, the hammer comes down, 31. While the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven. King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken. The kingdom has departed from you. They'll drive you from men. Your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They'll make you eat grass like oxen. Seven times shall pass over you until you know the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, gives it to whomever he chooses. Time to settle the bill, son. God's come collecting. And it's only, the Lord says, only will this be lifted if you turn to the Most High and recognize his supreme rule and authority in your life. It's only after he recognizes this does he write verse 35. All inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven. And among the inhabitants of the earth, no one can restrain his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" He was punished immediately. It was swift and it was severe. But it's interesting, there's no time spent on it. Because the next thing we read is he's restored to the Lord as he turns to him in faith. And the question is the same for all of us. Where else do we turn to in times of distress? To whom else will we lift our eyes when disaster comes upon us? Well, the psalmist say, where else does our help come from? If not from the Lord of heaven and earth. Read a psalm. God is the one we turn to. God is able to deliver us out of any trouble. It's why as Christians we are told to be anxious for nothing. It's why we see the world through the eyes of the Lord Most High. It's why we're not surprised when suffering comes. It's why we don't sink into a deep spit of despair if some tragedy comes to us. It's not to say that we don't suffer from depression or have mental health issues or suffer with anxiety and troubles. You still do all those things and be a faithful follower of Jesus Christ. But it means that we know, even if it's only a pinprick of light in the darkness of our lives, that God is real and he is true and he is for us. God has us. What's the lesson we've been learning so far in these first four chapters? There is nothing over which God does not have control, either in this life or the next. Look how he ends the letter, 36, 37. At the same time, my reason returned to me. And for the glory of my kingdom, my honor and splendor returned to me. My counselors and nobles resorted to me. I was restored to my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all of whose works are truth and his ways justice. And those who walk in pride is able to put down. Notice the pattern here. God sought this man out. God lifted him up. In other words, God gave him his position of authority. But then God brought him low, didn't he? God punished his sin. But then God sent him a messenger. He sent him some good news amongst the bad news of his dream. He ignored the Lord. He was punished. He repented to the Lord and he was restored. Is that not our lives almost on a continual circle? This is the way God works in the world. He seeks us out. He saves our souls. He raises us up to new life. He blesses us. And for a time, we're grateful. We praise him. We thank him for everything that he's given to us. But then what happens? We start to forget, don't we? Blessings we once praised him for, we now expect and take for granted. And we get really upset with him if he doesn't come through. We begin to think that we deserve these things that were only ever given to us out of a gracious heart of God. We begin to demand these things. We get tired of worshiping him. We begin to believe in ourselves more. Oh, yeah, it's God. Yeah, it's Jesus in the church. Yeah, there's no doubt that's helped me. But, you know, I've changed my life. I've worked hard for what I have. I've made it happen for me. I've done it. We become selfish. We become vain. And we don't give God his due honor. Not like we used to do. And so God graciously warns us to be careful and return to full-hearted worship of us. And he speaks to us as he's spoken throughout history, all the way from Adam and Eve, all the way to this day. God speaks to us. He speaks to us through the pages of the Bible. What do? We brush it off. He speaks to us through church friends. What do? We smile politely, ignore them. He speaks to us through preachers and teachers in our local church. What do? We just tune out, don't we? But then one day, his patience with you will come to an end. And for many of us, what's he done? but handed us over to our sin and our selfish and fleshly desires and ambitions. We soon find ourselves in trouble, don't we? An unwanted pregnancy, maybe. Financial difficulties. Maybe a poisonous relationship, a secret abortion. We become bitter, we become angry. Angry at God and his people. Why is he letting me suffer like this, we ask. Ignoring the fact that we're responsible mostly for every suffering that falls upon us. If God loves me, why doesn't he help me then? But God is only doing for us what we ask him to do in the first place. If you're asking God to leave you alone, then don't get surprised that he will. And that your life, if not now, will crumble. Maybe you'll become rich and successful. Maybe you'll get a bigger house, some kids, go on dream holidays. But sooner or later, God's coming collecting. Sooner or later, death will knock at your door and you'll give an account to him. Some of us here today, we're at breaking point, aren't we? Maybe we're like King Nebuchadnezzar, we're not sleeping well. We're not eating well. Maybe drinking a little too much. Maybe we're just surrounded ourselves with godless people who don't understand us and they offer terrible advice. Maybe you're feeling a bit depressed. Maybe you feel like you're in a hole and there's no way out of this hole. Maybe you're suffering with your mental health, but you know what? You don't tell a soul because you want to keep it to yourself. You don't want to look like a dingbat. You want your life to appear how it looks on Instagram. All nice photos and happy, but inside you are struggling. And so in desperation, you cry out to God in repentance and faith. In desperation, you beg God for forgiveness, for your foolishness, for your rebellion, for your hard-heartedness. And what does the Lord Most High do? He not only hears your cries, but he answers them. God will forgive our sins if we come to him. And not only will he forgive our sins, but his people will welcome us back into the fold with joy, like the return of the prodigal son. And there's more blessing. God restores us. Peace returns to our minds and hearts. The burden becomes lighter. The darkness becomes clearer. Now, we may still have to live with consequences of sin, but we are forgiven. As far as the east is from the west, that's how far God removes our sins. And then God remembers those sins no more. Nebuchadnezzar was restored. And for him, it was a beautiful thing, wasn't it? He wasn't even saved, by the way. But he told the whole world. Look at the start of the letter. To the whole world, great is God. Look how the letter ends. To the whole world, great is this God. It's a beautiful thing. And like Nebuchadnezzar, more than Nebuchadnezzar, if Christ has saved us, and if we will turn to Christ for salvation, then trust me, this will be news worth telling the whole world about. Amen.